Evening, everybody. Before I start tonight's message, I just want to thank the Lord and thank Brother Lamar for this morning. Amen. That's a very important message, folks. And even though many of us may feel like we're taking it to heart, I think it's good to just examine ourselves before the Lord and make sure that we are taking to heart the care, amen, of our senior pastor and the associate pastor. Not only financially, which is very important, of course, but emotionally and spiritually. Amen? I think that's important. And their families. And we thank God for them, don't we? Amen. We can amen that, right? Okay. Well, tonight we're going to divert a little, and hopefully this will still in some way connect. But we're going to talk about a book that's not often talked about from the pulpit. It's the book of Hosea. That book's always fascinated me. Back about 5 years ago, we decided that we'd take on a project at the nursing homes that I, frankly, was a little tempted to shrink back from. And that was to teach the book of Hosea to the nursing home. Since we sort of like to experiment, we went and jumped in the pool, and we found it was a good pool. We had a tremendous reception from the nursing home folks teaching that book. And the Lord blessed us immensely and richly going through the book. And as you can see, the book has a very odd topic. Hosea is the prophet commanded by God to marry an adulteress or a lewd woman. I think to understand Hosea, you have to understand the ministry of the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament were sometimes commanded by God to do things that their culture, and for that matter ours, would have thought to be strange, to say the least. What God required the prophets to sometimes do could jolt the people's attention, whether they received what the prophet said or not. Sometimes it shocked them. Ezekiel, for example, was made dumb by God. He could only speak when God commanded him to. So if you were on the street and you said shalom to Ezekiel, Ezekiel wouldn't even answer you because he couldn't. Except when he says, I got a word of the Lord for you, and invariably in the first part of his ministry, it was always a word of doom. Ezekiel also had to lay on his side for parts of 430 days on one side for Israel, and then 40 days more on the other side for Judah. Isaiah, prophesying the desolation of the land of Egypt, was commanded by God to walk naked for so many days. Now, naked in that culture would have been with just their bare underrobe on, but that still would have been shocking and revolting. And what he said to Egypt is, you won't just be walking with your underrobe on, you won't be walking with anything on. Again, the people's attention was arrested by the ministry of the prophets. But Hosea probably stands out as the strangest, if we want to use that word, of all, and that he was commanded by God to marry a promiscuous woman, one that would, from time to time, perhaps even get gifts from her lovers, like a common prostitute. Her name was Gomer. She doesn't seem to have been a formal prostitute, but a lady that was lewd when Hosea married her, and had seasons where she gave herself to the hire of harlotry and was unfaithful to her husband. There's at least an outside chance she might have been part of a Baal fertility cult. If so, she would have been required to participate in cult prostitution at the shrines of the Baals. Whatever the case may be, Hosea was commanded by a righteous God to marry Gomer. The literal Hebrew says that she was a child of promiscuity, which means she was already active in what she was doing when Hosea took her as wife. He was told, moreover, and this is important, to give his love to her. He wasn't just commanded to take her. I mean, you know, all right, I'll take her. God said so. No, he was commanded to give his love to her. And that's an important point, because giving your love to a woman like this would have made you emotionally vulnerable. I don't know about you, but I've seen firsthand, not in my own marriage, but in the marriages of close relatives, and even in the family I grew up in, the damage adultery does. I think you can imagine the feelings of anger, hurt, wrath, legitimate jealousy, and yet also yearnings of love that Hosea must have had for his wife as her harlotries continued. What a crisscross of conflicting passions, strong passions, I might add, both gentle and furious, anger and yearning. Of course that would have happened to him. God told him to give his love to this woman. You might question why the Lord commanded such an act. Well, first, God himself was married to Israel, and Israel had become a harlot, turning to other gods and committing spiritual adultery against God. The image of adultery and harlotry was frequently used in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New to portray God's people turning from their covenant to worship false gods. In addition, Hosea's painful experience gave him an ideal vantage point of seeing how horrible and painful the northern kingdom's spiritual adultery was, both to themselves, but also to God. And if you doubt the last part of this, what I just said, I will commend to you Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, where God says, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that is departed from me." That word nishbar in Hebrew refers to a broken heart. The NASB has the audacity, thank God, to actually translate that, how God has been hurt. That's what the word of God says in the Hebrew and in the English. So Hosea had the vantage point of seeing how painful this experience was from many angles. Obviously, he couldn't see totally from God's angle, but it gave him some perspective nonetheless. Amen? So this is where we are. Hosea would actually divorce his wife, Gomer, for unfaithfulness. But in chapter 3, he takes her back. This is significant. In the Torah, the Old Testament, once you put away a wife, you could not take her back. That was against the law of Moses. And yet Hosea takes her back. And this is important, because we see God does the exact same thing in Jeremiah 3 with Israel. In Jeremiah 3, God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Would not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me," declares the Lord. The Lord is saying, "I'm willing to override my own law to make a point." And the point was this: even in the Old Testament, mercy would prevail over the demands of the law. Mercy will rejoice against judgment. Yet make no mistake about it, God is a righteous God who demands justice, and the judgment is the major theme of Hosea. To understand the message of Hosea, we must understand its historical background. We go back 200 years to King Solomon, whom we remember as a wise and very wealthy king of Israel who built God's temple and in his early days followed God closely and wrote much of the wisdom literature of our Bible. But 1 Kings 11, verse 1, tells us of a big but in Solomon's life. Most of you know that. But Solomon loved many foreign women. Many of those women he had married were just to seal foreign alliances and politics. He had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines, many whom he never slept with and didn't even know their names. But his huge harem, many of whom were pagan women, led his heart astray. He began to build idol temples for them, compromised his earlier love for God, and brought idolatry into Israel. The world's wisest man became a fool. Most Bible scholars believe Solomon came back to God in his later days. We can't prove that, but that's the general consensus. But the damage had been done, and the consequences ordained of God were that his kingdom would be divided. After his death, one of Solomon's stewards named Jeroboam, we will call him Jeroboam the First because we're going to talk about two Jeroboams today, Jeroboam the first led a revolt. And the result was that 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel broke away from the house of Judah, and also and they formed their own kingdom. And you can see there the picture there in the dark orange. That's the breakaway kingdom. And they called it Israel. Sometimes we just call it the northern kingdom because it's to the north of Jerusalem and Judah where David and his house ruled. 10 of the tribes followed Jeroboam. 2 of them stayed with the house of David and his successors. Judah, obviously, because David was from Judah, and also Benjamin. And we refer to that as the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, so for 200 some years, Israel was divided in two. And that's important. Almost from day one, the northern kingdom, Israel, completely apostatized from the God of their fathers. Their first king, Jeroboam I, devised a counterfeit religious system that he invented. He set up 2 golden calves in Bethel and Dan, one in the very north of his kingdom, one in the very south. Either the calves themselves were worshipped, or some think that Yahweh's invisible presence descended on them, or at least that's what he told them. Obviously, Yahweh did not descend on them. Either way, God called it idolatry. The counterfeit worship system was what we call syncretic. It combined elements of Yahweh's worship with pagan notions that Jeroboam invented himself. He did this for political reasons. Can anyone think why politically he wouldn't want them to go to Jerusalem to worship every year? Following the house of David. They'd go back to following the house of David. Exactly right, brother. He was afraid that he would lose his kingdom that way, so he made up his own religion to keep that from happening. And the sad thing is, we read in the book of Kings that every single king of that northern kingdom, every single king did evil in the sight of the Lord. There wasn't one good king in the northern kingdom. Not one. They all followed Jeroboam the first calves, and it got worse. It got worse. By the time that Ahab and Jezebel came along, well, let's bring in Baal worship, too. And Baal worship, as we'll see, was highly immoral and highly displeasing to God. This brings us to Hosea. He actually lived in Judah, but his call as a prophet was to the northern kingdom of Israel. When Hosea begins prophesying around 760 B.C., the kingdom of Israel was at its zenith. After years of being afflicted by the kings of Aram, or Syria, and beaten down, God was merciful to Israel and raised up a deliverer by the name of King Joash, who pushed back the Arameans. This paved the way for Joash's son, Jeroboam the second, no relation to the first guy, Jeroboam the second, to establish Israel's borders almost to the extent that Solomon did. During Jeroboam the second's days, there was peace, material prosperity, and wealth in Israel, and it was almost like a repeat of the glorious days of Solomon, except for one thing. It was a shallow peace and a false security. The nation was unrepentant. Its major sins were idolatry, lewdness, and injustice toward the poor. They still worshipped the calves, and after a season of abandoning the Baals, they came back and worshipped Baals as well. The word Baal in Hebrew simply means master or even lord with a small L. And there were Baals for everything. There were Baals for everything in nature, and they were worshipped. They were statues, usually accompanied by gross immorality and promiscuity. This was spiritual adultery in the eyes of God and a flagrant breach of the covenant God had made with them at Sinai. Yet everything was going so good. Everything was going great. Surely God must be happy, or at least not bothered by their acts. Well, God raised up 2 prophets to say otherwise. The first one was Amos, an older man, that began to prophesy at the beginning of Jeroboam the second's reign, and then Hosea, to tell the people that this was not so. Hosea comes along toward the end of Jeroboam's reign to say, Israel, you have broken your marriage vows with Yahweh. He will divorce you. You will be carried away captive to Assyria. Your children will be killed savagely, and your pregnant women will be ripped open. Your kings will become a dime a dozen as they assassinate each other, and you will become weak and unstable. Well, at first it was hard to believe. How could this be at a time of peace, strength, and prosperity? Surely this proved they were God's people. Look at the great heritage they had. They were a great country with such moral values. They still worship Yahweh. And such a noble, unique history. And yet, within 25 short years, everything that Hosea said would come to pass. He would live to see it. And the northern kingdom of Israel would be no more. So let's talk about Hosea's marriage. Gomer bore 3 children to Hosea. Now, the Hebrew is clear that Hosea is the parent of the first child. The Hebrew is less clear whether or not Hosea is the parent of child number 2 and child number 3. Can you imagine if that wasn't the case, or if he wasn't sure, the prophet's angst, anxiety, and constant pain? And yet this was the suffering God commanded him to endure for a very real purpose. So let's talk about the first child. Flip the screen, that's it. That first child, which was definitely Hosea's, and his name was Jezreel. God said, call him Jezreel. This is an interesting name. The name means God sows. It's a beautiful name. It speaks of hope for the future, right? It speaks for glory. It says God is sowing. That means you're going to reap. Well, it's sort of an ironic name because the history of Jezreel was more like God Baal sows and God is going to tear down. Let's quickly review the history. This was the name of the city where King Ahab and Queen Jezebel had their residence. And introduced Baal worship to Israel. And they were trusting the idol Baal for its crops. And they were saying Baal sows. And here, Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard and murdered Naboth to get it with Jezebel's help. Here, the dogs would lick up the blood from Ahab's corpse after he got defeated by Syria to fulfill the word of the Lord by Elijah. And here, to fulfill the word of the same word of the Lord by Elijah, the dogs would eat up Jezebel. Here, King Jehu would eliminate, under God's orders, Ahab's son Joram, and for that matter, all of Ahab's posterity completely in judgment because of their Baal worship. Because he did not completely turn from the Baal worship as his father, and here Jehu would become king. Now, I must say that the dynasty of Jehu was bad, but it was the best of all of them. And God even said, Jehu, you did what was in my heart toward the house of Ahab. And therefore, I will let your sons reign for 4 generations. That's your reward. So for about 100 years, you have the dynasty of Jehu, but Jehu didn't learn the lesson either. He kept going to the golden calves, even though we got rid of the Baals for a while. He too did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Bible says he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord. So, by the time that Hosea comes, we're in the 4th generation of the dynasty of Jehu, and God says, name that child Jezreel. That's where Jehu became king and judged Baals. And the reason I'm naming it Jezreel is the house of Jehu is coming down. And when the house of Jehu comes down, I'm destroying Israel. Why did the house of Jehu come down? Because the house of Jehu didn't learn the lesson of Jezreel. And the lesson of Jezreel is when you fight God and you tread on God's mercy and you purposely worship idols, God must judge, and he will judge furiously because he is a jealous God. Jehu's house didn't learn that lesson. They had actually been the instrument of execution of the house of Ahab, and now they're doing the same thing. They did not learn the lesson of Jezreel. The good news is, though, that God said, one day I will sow, like the name says, and I will restore Israel in the future. But right now I'm judging them. The second child was named Lo-Ruhamah. This is a horrible name. How would you like to have a little girl walking down the streets that her name is not pitied? Or you could say not loved. It means either or. Lo-Ruhamah, that's a horrible name. The girl had a stigma on her. Can you imagine this? I'm sure that her father or foster father, whatever Hosea really was to her, gave her much love. But she had a stigma on her on purpose by God. God had shown great mercy to Israel for 200 years, forbearing with their whoredoms, their idolatries, their apostasies, but he would show pity to them no more. The time is up. I've shown you pity, no more. Not pitied. Just, and this is an important thing. Don't presume on God's mercy. Although he is long-suffering and patient, there's a time when grace and mercy end. And God shows his jealousy and wrath. And when he finally does show it, it is terrible. It is terrible. It is thorough. It is complete. And God delivered them to the hands of one of the cruelest nations on the face of the earth, the Assyrians. They had no problem skinning their victims alive and ripping up pregnant women. That was just another day's work for them. God delivered his people to that because they had treaded on his mercy for 200 years. It's indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and so much better to be in the safety and the ark of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because a greater judgment comes to us if we tread on God's mercy today. But let's get to the third child. Again, the parentage of this third child is uncertain, and God gives him a name, a terrible name, that the child had to live with the rest of his life. Lo Ami, not my people. It was a decree of divorce. God was saying that Israel, by virtue of its physical lineage, might think itself to be God's people, but by virtue of their deeds, they were not God's people. Yet in one of the most remarkable features of the book, God promises one day the physical seed of Israel would return to him in repentance and would yet be his people. And that brings forth an interesting feature of the entire book. God, speaking through the prophet, will pronounce utter destruction on Israel and future mercy and restoration in the same sentence. This happens over and over throughout the book. This makes total sense when you see this experience God put the prophet through. Jealousy and rage against the jealous, adulterous wife, and yet a yearning love still. Hosea may well have been a man who went from passionate anger to tenderness in a matter of minutes, judging from the repetition of this phenomenon throughout the book. So, the devastating marriage gave Hosea the perfect vantage point of prophesying God's wrath, anger, and yet faithful covenant love toward his unfaithful wife, Israel. Hosea's concern for how his wife's children would turn out echoes God's desire that a remnant of that faithful culture, unfaithful culture, might escape the consequences of their father's idolatry, which is the theme of today's passage that we're going to read. Today we're only going to read five verses from chapter 2. God had already promised near-term judgment, but also ultimate restoration to the people of Israel. But in the meantime, in the face of impending judgment, individual Israelites are told how they can go from not pitied to pitied. How they can go from not my people to my people. Let's read this. I'm going to read from the NASB because it keeps the Hebrew untranslated, unlike the ESV, which translates it. And I think you lose something in that. So we'll read from the NASB today. And the text goes like this. Say to your brothers. This is a command God is giving to Hosea. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. and let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert sand, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. What a paradox we find in these five verses. In one breath, God tells the people, my people. And then he says, not my people. Then he says, I'll show compassion. And he says, I definitely won't show you compassion. The alternate currents of both passionate jealousy and anger on the one hand and tender love on the other are woven together in a fabric that permeates the entire book. Remember, God is not a God of pettiness or human weakness. He knows exactly what he is doing when he puts these two opposite passions together. The prophet purposely sets two opposed but equally true realities alongside each other. So the first verse, let's look at that. Verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami. Well, lo Ami means not my people. Lo is no. Take away the lo and what do you got? My people. Say to your brothers, my people. And say to your sisters, Ruchama. There's no lo there. Again, lo means no. Take away the no. Say to your sisters, pitied, loved. What's going on here? On the one hand, he's just said, you're not pitied. You're not my people. And now he's saying this. What gives? Despite the fact that judgment is pending, Hosea is offering to individual Israelites the opportunity to remain God's people and to remain pitied. How? The answer is in verse 2. Contend with your mother. Contend. For she is not my wife and I am not her husband. That's the answer. The children are to contend with the mother. I'll say that again. You want to have pity? You want to have mercy, you individual Israelites? You want to be part of a remnant? Contend with your mother. Well, the question then is, what is meant by this? Who is the mother and who are the children? If we don't understand that, we will not understand this passage. The mother is the idolatrous culture that Hosea's generation had been raised under. This culture mixed together elements of the true worship of Yahweh and also idolatry. The culture had been created by nearly 200 years of continuous apostasy by their forefathers who had committed both literal and spiritual adultery. The mother is the idolatrous culture. Well, I think you can guess who the children are. The children are the individuals of Hosea's generation, raised under the false religious culture. It is a dangerous culture, a mix of idolatry and vestiges of true worship. But to God, it's all a lie. What is God asking them to do by contending with their mother? Let's look at the Hebrew word for contend, which is a simple word. It's the verb riv. Some translations translate it contend. Others say plead. But we got to look at the semantic range of the word and what does it mean in the context. So we look at the Hebrew lexicon. Riv is a verb that means to find fault with, to contend against, or to denounce. It's a legal word. This is almost a court setting. And the word is used in court settings in the Bible. Here, then, the word has the meaning of rising up to legally denounce something. By saying that the children must denounce their mother, Hosea is saying, if you want to be saved, if you want to be my people and pitied, you must set yourselves apart from your mother and her culture, lest you suffer the same fate she does. They must renounce their phony religious culture that God's people have formed, the mother, in order to be God's people. Weird. The passage goes on to explain why they must denounce their culture, their mother. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. The Israelites believed they were God's people solely because they were Israelites. God was in covenant with this nation. Their identity as Israelites assured them of the special place before God. Now God declares that the bond between them and their mother is void. Israelites can only become God's people by renouncing Israel. At least what Israel had become in their time. If you find this strange, we see the exact same principle in the Reformation. The early reformers came to realize they could only constitute the church by renouncing the church. And make no mistake about it, the early reformers were children of the Roman church every bit as much as their opponents. Their friends and their culture was rooted in that church, and there was no other institutional church that they considered a church. All of their early theological understanding had been firmly rooted in Rome. Nonetheless, with both the reformers and with Israel, the identity in which they had trusted had become the greatest impediment between them and God. This is as great a blow to their religious underpinnings as is John the Baptist's claim that God could raise up stones to be the children of Abraham. Now let's read verses 3 through 5. We'll go back and read it. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her. As on the day when she was born, I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. What do we learn here? The mother, the idolatrous syncretic culture, was going to come down. No matter how much pride they had in it, no matter how moral it seemed, no matter how prosperous the nation was, no matter how much they credited it for their material advancement, no matter how much the people connected their physical prosperity with the success of their culture, God was going to strip it naked because it was loaded with adultery. It was a horror before God. The Israelite culture was materially prosperous, and they thought it was their lineage, their inherent goodness, their great culture that had blessed them. Material prosperity is not always a sign of God's approval. Their current king, Jeroboam II, as we said, was the most prosperous king of Israel since Solomon. Yet what does the Bible say about him? It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In this case, the reason for Israel's prosperity was God's pity and grace, not approval. What really happened, if you read the book of Kings, is that Jeroboam II's grandfather, King Jehoahaz, another evil king, was so afflicted and beat down by the Arameans that he humbled himself and sought God for deliverance. And God had mercy and raised up his own son, King Joash, as a deliverer. And he delivered them from the Arameans and restored their border. This paved the way for prosperity, but it was a reprieve. It was not a sign of approval by God. It was a reprieve. It was a sign of grace, undeserved merit. Israel should have seen this prosperity as a chance to turn to seek God in repentance, but they did not. They instead forgot God even more in their prosperity and credited Baal for their success. The children, the individual citizens of Hosea's generation, were warned to denounce all of this. And that was no easy matter. It might lead to charges of not being patriotic, not being nationalistic, and may well have led to death and imprisonment by the king. They would have been forsaken by some family and friends. And they had to do one thing more. They had to acknowledge that they, too, were every bit as much children of that culture as their parents and forefathers were. God called them the children of harlotry. Keep in mind, the children of that culture were not yet a righteous remnant. They were in danger of falling with their mother. And just as children of adultery, including Hosea's own children, faced social stigma in that day, look at Jephthah, so did these Israelites face stigma by the pagan nations around them, the lovers whom they wanted to be just like if they did not repent. So the text concerns not so much Hosea's own family, but what his family represented and what Hosea and God expected of Israel. They were to recognize and denounce their culture for what it was, apostate, cruel, and selfish. That would be no easy task. No one wants to admit that he's part of a society or a culture that is decadent, and that he himself is decadent along with it. This culture had nurtured a generation of Israelites, and now they would declare the core values they had received to be fundamentally wrong. They were not yet a righteous remnant, but Hosea called on his audience to become one by rejecting their own perverse society. They must follow Isaiah in his confession. What did Isaiah say when he was called? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And verse 5 spells out the culture they were in. Israel professed to be the people of Yahweh, but they looked to idols, not Yahweh, to give them fertility, to give them crops, to give them economic success. God would later reply in the book that because they trusted in Baal for their fertility, he would give the women barren wombs and dry breasts and bring a literal famine to the land. And Amos would add a famine for the word of God. Dwayne Garrett, professor of Old Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in his commentary on Hosea, states something that helps put the Israelites' dilemma in modern terms. Quote, in contemporary terms, we might say that the people of Hosea's time were the Generation X of Israelite history. They had lost all connection with what it had meant to be the keepers of the covenant. Their, quote, mother, their culture, had taught them nothing but greed, immorality, and idolatry. Yahweh looked at this misbegotten generation and in effect declared them to be Baal's offspring and not his. Those are strong words. Now, you may say, well, this is all interesting history, Brother Al, but what then is the application for us? We certainly, the church, and I agree, certainly is not as syncretic as certainly, at least most quarters of the evangelical church, is certainly by no means as syncretic, as compromising, as idolatrous as Hosea's generation. And while I would agree with that, there is an application for us. And that application comes from Brother Garrett. And that is my proposition for the rest of this message. You read what he says. Modern readers of Hosea need to ask whether their culture, including that subculture that identifies itself as Christian, is leading toward or away from God. This is highly relevant and very interesting. What can we identify with today in our church cultures that affirms ourselves, makes us feel pretty good about ourselves, without necessarily affirming Christ in our lives as Lord and Savior? What thing in our church culture can actually subtly begin to replace the cross, and we don't even recognize it? Let's talk about that. These are only a few. There's tons of examples. I want to touch on a few, and there are more. Some of these I don't think really apply too much to us from my knowledge. Some do, might. But it doesn't matter. They're instructive even if we're not in them. So let's talk about them. One of them is our personal achievements in the church, job, family, and community. And the danger here is not in achieving, you should. Nor, there's no danger even in feeling good about our achievements. The danger is when we rest and affirm ourselves in them and do not give any glory to God. Our Christian walk then becomes more about our achievements than daily taking up our cross and following the crucified and risen Christ. What else? Christians can build a culture on the history of their church, a specific church, or the good teaching of their church, all of which are good, right? So what's the danger in it? They can easily be turned into pride, self-righteousness, and even a snootiness toward churches that may not be as well taught. Amen. Amen. Worse still, Christianity becomes more about the heritage or the good teaching than taking up our cross daily and following the crucified and risen Christ. We can affirm ourselves of the history of Protestantism and our Protestant heritage in general. Incidentally, it's an excellent heritage. I'm teaching about it, and so is Brother Lamar. Well worth studying and holding up. But there are churches that are all into heritage and doctrine and elevate that heady culture above the relational walk with the crucified and risen Christ. We can affirm ourselves in the subcultures that we may create among our circles of friends or even our family. Remember the different subcultures that existed in high school? The nerds, the jocks, in my day, the greasers, the grease cars, the cheerleaders. Each had their own subculture. That's why we labeled them. The same thing happens in churches. Again, there's nothing wrong with subcultures or circles of friends. But sometimes our common interests, whether they be theology, politics, sports, quantum physics, or what have you, create a culture which we may identify with instead of identifying with the risen Christ. And you Christians may feel the need to be accepted. They have to comply with these subcultures by watching whatever, the same TV programs or websites, etc. Not true. That's not what the gospel's about. The whole point of the gospel is that the Lord takes people of different backgrounds and cultures and makes them one in Christ and because of Christ. Not necessarily in culture. We may identify with the love of theology for knowledge's sake and exalt theology, as vital as it is, over the crucified and risen Christ. The Bible says that the wise man uses knowledge in the right way. The right way, the right purpose is to edify the body and to draw closer to Christ in our daily walk. Look at the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. What did Jesus say about them? They had that doctrine. They endured. They followed, they tested apostles and found them to be false. But he had one thing against them. You left. You abandoned your first love. What was the penalty? If they didn't repent, your church is going away. And it did, incidentally. There's no church today in Ephesus. No Christian church in what is today modern Ephesus. You may identify what I call with what I call political salvation. I don't know that that's a problem here, but I see it in many churches, and it's worth guarding against. What do I mean by this? Christians should vote. They should be informed. They should speak out. They should have opinions. But just because someone holds the same political views, political subculture, and moral values as I do does not mean that they are saved. Yet churches are doing just that. Follow our politics and values and you can join. Not ours. Thank God for Pastor Farley. It becomes a political club. Someone who holds your political values and claims Christianity but is clearly not regenerated is not your brother and sister. And you are unequally yoked with them if you think they are. They may be further from the cross by virtue of their morality. Yet some churches let people in on the basis of values and politics while overlooking slander, gossip, bad doctrine, other evidence that the Lordship of Christ is not operative. We also need to understand that while God can and does use unsaved and even ungodly people in high offices to open doors for the gospel and accomplish other things in temporal government, we must not esteem men or movements of any kind more than it is written, but give glory to God for appointing those. Human governments might open the door for the gospel, but the kingdom of God must start in one's heart with the lordship of Jesus Christ. To overexalt men or movements is idolatry. Amen. The best biblical example I can think to illustrate of this is the zealots in Christ's time. Folks, they had a just cause. The Romans were oppressing the poor. The provincial government was overtaking and exploiting the Jews. The tax collectors, like Matthew, were greedy exploiters of the poor. They felt they had no choice but to advocate revolution, and they had Old Testament precedents for that. Yet revolutions could change governments, but not hearts of men. When Jesus came, many zealots rejected his message and opted for political salvation. 40 years later, when the Romans attacked Masada in 73 AD, 960 zealots lay dead in a lost cause. They may have been right, but they are forgotten because they rejected inward generation and the true kingdom of God in exchange for a simple political cause. There's nothing wrong with a moral or political cause. But there's plenty wrong when the moral cause supplants the lordship of Christ in one's heart and is used as an excuse for evading it. One notable zealot who did get saved, Simon, was paired by Christ with his arch enemy, Matthew, the tax collector, when they went out two by two. You see, their hearts were changed through the regeneration. All of these aforementioned things can become idols if they supplant our first love, Christ Jesus. What's an idol? I think we all know. It's something that has become so high in our misplaced affection that it takes the place of God and is elevated above God in our lives. Idols are addictive, and we can begin to act as if we need our idol to affirm ourselves and find satisfaction in life. Subcultures in a church may be fine, but among many other things, they too can become idols. They may create a false security when we lean on them for satisfaction and affirmation instead of Christ. And that, in turn, creates the delusion that we are following Christ, when in reality, we may be drawn away from him by affirming and by finding more meaning in our subculture than in the crucified Christ. If so, we may be in danger of developing a spiritual holler tree of our own that becomes deep and entrenched. All the while, we may fool ourselves. We're not really serving idols. Folks, we Christians never arrive while we are in our mortal bodies. We must maintain a careful and disciplined walk before God. The most knowledgeable and experienced among us need daily renewal in our minds by the Spirit of God. The true believer not only starts the race, he perseveres and finishes it. If we rest on our personal laurels, subcultures, doctrines, ministries, learning, good looks, or something else similar without periodic self-examination and renewal by the Spirit of God in a personal walk of sanctification, we will, as individuals or as groups, develop a subculture that has idols in it. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. Because it will be a subculture developed by the flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. This holds true no matter how good our theology is, because good theology is profitable only when it is meditated on, observed, and lived. Good theology properly applied will always develop a closer walk and deeper love for the crucified and resurrected Christ. Otherwise, it is useless to us. The psalmist said he had more wisdom than the ancients. Why? Because he kept God's word. Psalm 119, verse 99. Job said, "The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Job 28, verse 28. In Proverbs 4:23, we are told to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of our heart are the issues of life. We must daily face the temptations of flesh, world, and devil. So Jesus himself tells us daily to take up our cross and follow him. Our history, our past goodness, our church heritage, our family heritage, what have you, will profit nothing at all if we rest in those things in the place of Christ. And beware, the best and smartest of us can and will swerve, no matter how spiritual we think we are, unless we strive to walk daily with the King. In Ephesians 5:18, Christians are commanded to be filled or controlled with the Spirit. The Greek word for fill is a present imperative, which means it's not a one-time thing, but an ongoing, continual thing in our lives. That requires ongoing communion with God through prayer and staying in His Word. The peril of disobeying, this is the peril of an empty heart. And an empty heart, folks, will fill itself with something else, and that something else is an idol, our spiritual adultery. Adultery, both spiritual and natural, is an issue that goes deep in our being. For that reason alone, it's not always easy to face idols, because we are loving them, and we don't like to get rid of something we love, and moreover, we may find a tendency to just suppress it, even as Christians. We generally know an idol in our heart has been hit when we get angry at the person, usually the preacher, pointing it out. And then we make excuses or scorn them in our heart. We might smile outwardly. Why do we do this? Because we have become threatened that we have to let go of it. We often like to call homosexuality or sexual sin an abomination, and so it is. But the biggest abominations, the Bible points out, are idolatry and pride. Idolatry replaces God with something else, and in doing so, it exalts us. That's pride. It robs God of His glory and devotion that He is worthy of as our Maker and Creator. It's no coincidence that the first two commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are against idolatry. No false gods, no images. And it's no coincidence that Jesus summed the law up in two great commandments, to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And when idols are in the way, we do neither. An idol in our heart will fight against the love of God working in our hearts because we look at loving something else. As such, it will begin to eat away, if not dealt with, our love for God, our love for our neighbor, our external witness, and our fervency for the gospel. It's no coincidence that John, in his epistle emphasizing walking in love, ends it with a strange warning. Little children, guard yourself from idols. And keep in mind, because God is jealous, if we don't work at ridding ourselves of idols, He will. This may include chastenings of various sorts in our lives. Idolatry, spiritual adultery, is the root of all sorts of sins. You know Romans 1. We see the downward plunge of man. By the end of Romans 1, we're nauseated with all the sins. What's the root of it? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. But Hosea says the same thing. After outlining in chapters 1, 2, 3, the adultery of Israel, chapter 4 and 5 gives this big list of sins, and it's huge. Theft, lying, oppression, false oaths, covenant breaking, physical adultery, it cannot remain among God's people. We must guard ourselves from idols and keep our heart with all diligence, because idols will corrupt the love that identifies us as Christians, and it will corrupt us. Idols in our life not only violate what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, it also violates the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. Idols in our lives will form a major impediment to our fulfilling the royal commandment of love. Strong desires for other things, which we call covetousness, Paul calls idolatry. Colossians 3:5. We may covet money, sex, power, recognition, respect to persons, men's praise. It's idolatry because we value the thing we covet more than God. Covetousness breeds jealousy, comparisons with other people, greed, wars, divisions among other Christians. It hurts and can destroy our testimony to the world because we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are loving only ourselves. And how do we know? How do all men know we are Christ's disciples? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples when you have love one to another. I think Brother James puts it best, and forgive me for quoting him, but I'll be quick. We're almost done. What is the source, Brother James says, of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Time out. Did you hear that last sentence? The prayer life goes. Is your prayer life strong? Do you and I have a prayer life? That's a problem here. We'll continue. You ask and do not receive, Brother James says, because you ask with wrong motives. So you spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. Notice that word. It's a direct allusion to the book of Hosea, which James' Jewish congregation would have been extremely familiar with. James calls covetousness adultery, and he calls his saved body, at least for that moment, adulteresses. Well, obviously, something's got to give here. Why do these sins continue? A lack of prayer. Which brings me to my final point. A non-praying people become an idolatrous people. No exceptions. A non-praying people become an idolatrous people. Israel had a prophetic ministry. The nation was called to be God's witnesses to the nations, to show His character and glory by their obedience and blessing. All of them were a nation of priests, and while not all were Levites, all were there to intercede for the nations. They failed in this by breaking their covenant, and the root of their sin, the Old Testament says, was idolatry. Idolatry led them to be like the people around them, covetous, idolaters, lewd, and it corrupted their witness for Yahweh. The church also has a prophetic ministry. No, I don't mean new revelation. I mean we are to be foretellers of God's word by our word and by our deed. We are witnesses of a better covenant that with better promises. We do it humbly. We witness lovingly, but we do it boldly. And it may offend others, including other Christians, even real ones. A prophetic ministry reminds us that while we are to be good citizens of this world and patriotic as much as we can be, yet our true citizenship is in heaven. But our testimony will sometimes be disruptors. The gospel disrupts. It disrupts human morality. It does not respect persons. And when it does, the Bible says we cease to be followers of God. Nathan was a prophet with a high standing in the court of David. The man God said was a man after his own heart. What a commendation. Yet when David took his eyes off of God and became an adulterer, murderer, liar, and thief, Nathan was more concerned about God's glory that David had profaned, and everyone knew it, than his standing with the king. He followed God's commandment and boldly denounced David and put everything, including his head, at risk for the glory of his God. David repented. But other prophets came and denounced kings for the same reason and lost their heads for it. Some were sawed in half. Jeremiah had an odd message from God. Thus saith the Lord, give up, surrender. The king of Babylon is my servant, and I am going to use my servant to fight against you and destroy you. You got one way out. Give up, surrender. Is it any coincidence that he was repeatedly thrown in jail for being unpatriotic and a traitor to Israel? Yet he was not a traitor to God. Yet he, too, had to renounce the false religious culture he was in to show himself a true child of God. This continues to be the task of Christian leaders today and, to a lesser degree, of all Christians. If we want to teach in a manner, my friends, that is actually biblical, we must pass down the unchanging truths of the Word of God while at the same time disrupting the false interpretations and the moral blind spots which have grown up around them. These false interpretations of the Word of God may come from the culture around us. They will certainly come from the heretics around us. But they can also come, perhaps in a lesser form, from us. Particularly if we begin resting on our own laurels and stop seeking God. So what's the practical effect, the remedy for tonight's message? I'll leave you with three quick applications. One, the Bible says examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. 1 Corinthians 13:5. And sometimes we need to ask God for grace to face what may be unpleasant things about ourselves with an honest heart. We all struggle with this. I do. And that's why we need God's grace. What does the Bible say? Those who bring forth fruit to perfection do so having received the word with a good and honest heart. Sometimes we need to be honest with ourselves, and we need God to give us grace to be honest with ourselves. And God gives more grace. He gives us the grace to face unpleasant things and overcome them. We need not fear or rebel. Second, if there's a need for it, and there may not be, but if there is, we need to repent of idolatry. Not just a mere confession of sin. Repentance here means a turning in our manner of life, a radical removal of the idol. Sometimes we may need to give up liberties other people have just because to us it presents a stumbling block. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it away. The Hebrew word teshuvah means a complete turning. You're going one way, you're turning around and going another way because it reflects a change of attitude and mind. And finally, we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. That's in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. You notice the Bible says cleanse yourself. This can only come from a regular life of fellowship with God. First in prayer, then in reading of the Word. But it must be accompanied by humility within all of our spirits. The reading of the Word is not primarily just for knowledge for its own sake, as much as I love knowledge, but because God cleanses and heals us through His Word. And a true love of His Word will draw us close to Him. And that's where we're going to end today, with the admonition from Brother James. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer.